Good afternoon. I know what's on your mind. What is a gittith, Paul, from those first lines? Well, we don't actually know. But those sort of superscriptions above the beginning of some of the songs are part of the text that comes down to us from very ancient times. So I think they're helpful to be reading. It's probably some sort of musical term, some sort of metrical term. But perhaps that wasn't the foremost thing on your mind. Allow me to pray, and then we will begin. Lord, we do mean what we just sung. How great thou art. How great you are. Both for the world that you've given to us as well as the promises that you've given to us. We ask, Lord, that as we spend time in your word, that we would walk out of here this afternoon saying to ourselves, how great thou art. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, not too long ago, I was having a conversation with an English friend about camping. He was telling me a story of some misadventure he had had in the wilds of England. There were probably sheep around, as the wilds go in this country sometimes. He then asked me if I had ever been camping. Now, I took this as a serious attack on my character and simply replied, I'm Canadian. That's answer enough as far as I'm concerned. As a Canadian, of course I have been camping. Even though I didn't make a regular practice of it or as habitual a practice as some of my friends, I've been camping many, many times. And so, for instance, I know how to build a fire. I know a few things about bears. I am intimately acquainted with mosquitoes. I know that you fry the bacon first, and then you use the same pan for the eggs. It will kill you, but they taste amazing, trust me. But one of the experiences that I've had with camping seems to be universally experienced by those who spend a night far from the city lights and the shelter of permanent buildings. The sense of wonder, the sense of awe as day turns to dusk, turns to night. The vastness of the cosmos, which is impressive at first sight, gains weight as one sits in the dark, with or without a fire. As hour after hour passes by, the weight only grows. But it's never an oppressive weight. Rather, it's awe-inspiring, and it's humbling. And in those moments, it's incredibly common to hear someone say, this makes me feel so small. One can easily imagine a young shepherd named David having that very same experience, night after night after night, as he watches over the animals in his care. But at some point, David realizes that his sense of smallness speaks great truths of his God and of humanity itself. And he tries to put what he knows, or at least what he senses, into words. Lyrics, actually, to be sung rather than read. But he starts off, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You probably noticed, as Neil was reading for us, the psalm starts and ends with the Lord and his majestic name. The song is about God from the first to the last, and if we miss that, we miss the psalm entirely. And the psalm isn't just about any God. David is very specific. You can see the first Lord in verse 1 is in capital letters. That's a way of distinguishing the name that God revealed to Moses, that name the Jewish people will never say to this day. As they read those portions of Scripture, they will use the word Lord, or very often they will just say the name. The closest we can come in English at this point is the name Yahweh, the covenant name of God that he revealed to his people. It's a relational name. It's a relational name of a God who wants to be known by his people. That's the name David uses. It's not just simply Lord. It's a very specific Lord he's talking about. And then he follows up that name, Yahweh, with our Lord. He's ours, or we're his, or probably both in some way. And as he thinks about that, he says, how majestic. The God of the universe, who has revealed himself to his people, is our Lord. It's a majestic thing. Then he continues to speak about and to this God. You have set your glory in the heavens. As I was studying earlier in the week, I discovered that this verse could be translated a little bit differently with just one tiny vowel change. And it would turn it into, you whose glory is chanted above the heavens. And I like that. And it's certainly got all sorts of other scriptural resonances. We see in Isaiah chapter 6, the angelic beings before the throne of God, over and over again, it says day and night, they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy. We see the same thing in the book of Revelation. The glory of God being chanted above the heavens. And it makes perfect sense with verse 2. I have to admit, is a bit of an odd verse. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. David seems to be contrasting the two. At the end of verse 1, all of heaven and earth chanting, repeating over and over again, the glory of God, contrasted with the mouths of infants, speaking the glory of God. Commentator Derek Kidner says, with all of the earth and heaven proclaiming God in verse 1, the rising discord of foes, enemies, avengers presents a challenge with God meets with what is weak in the world, what is immaterial, things spoken by the mouth, and what is immature. The Message translation puts it like this, nursing infants gurgle choruses about you. Toddlers shout the songs that drown out enemy talk and silence atheist babble. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, Jesus quotes this psalm himself, though in a bit of a different translation, and he quotes it to those who have chosen to be his foes, who have set themselves up as his enemies. Many of you will know the story. Jesus riding into Jerusalem the week before he is to be crucified. He's coming in as God's king into God's city. And Matthew tells us that there are children shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. And the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, those who are continually opposing Jesus says, Jesus, do you hear what these kids are saying? Essentially, this is ridiculous. You need to shut them up. And Jesus comes right back to this and says, through the mouths of infants and children, you have ordained praise. So the proclamation of God's praise does not just belong to the great and to the strong, but to the seemingly insignificant and even to the weak. David continues in verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? David saying, when I look up into the night sky, I feel so small. And so the question arises, why us? If we're these small beings in the vastness of the cosmos, why would God pay attention to us? Why me? How could God notice? Well, again, these questions and the smallness don't lead to despair or oppression in David's case. Rather, they lead to awe and they lead to humility. Verse 5, he continues, you have made them, human beings, a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea and all that swim in the paths of the seas. Can see him just piling on this. Oh, right, and then there's the animals. Oh, right, and then there's all the fish. And it just keeps coming in. Human beings have an incredibly honored place in the created order. We read verses like this and we understand that God has given great dignity and worth to human life. But look at verse 6 again. Verse 6, I think, is the tricky one. You made them rulers over the works of your hands, and you put everything under their feet. Rulers? Everything under our feet? Is that true in our experience? Well, yes and no, I think. Yes, in some ways it's true. Look at the building that we're in. It's an incredible accomplishment of architecture, of engineering. The stone, the wood, the various types of technology that are in use. To build this, we certainly had to be rulers over the works of God's hands. Well, at least some of them. Now we expand our view to our city, our country, our world. Human achievement and ingenuity is really rather impressive. I think sometimes we can take it for granted. I mean, we've put people on the moon. We've put people in orbiting space stations. Many of us in this room come from all different parts of the world. We get on this massive metal tube that weighs an incredible amount, and we fly through the air across the world. I mean, that should give us pause. It's something that we see all the time, but it's really quite impressive, I think. Imagine David, roughly 3,000 years ago, being dropped into the middle of London. Might as well be entirely alien. He might find some sheep somewhere that he recognizes, but the rest of it, I mean, what would he do with an iPad? We have phones with incredible sophisticated technology. David could have watched over all his sheep using CCTV, GPS trackers. He wouldn't have had to sit out in the fields all night. Many things, indeed, are under our feet. But then many things aren't as well. Our rule isn't perfect. Our buildings and systems decay, they break down. People are killed by natural disasters. Even these animals that we rule over sometimes turn on us. I told you before that camping in Canada, you need to know a little bit about bears. The most important thing I know about bears is to keep your distance from them. A bear, if it would even recognize itself as one of the works of God's hands, won't recognize me as a ruler over the works of God's hands. If I get in its way, or between a mother bear and her cubs, I'm going to be the one that's under its feet, and rather quickly. Well, what's going on here? How can the psalmist say these words? Well, one of the things that sometimes happens in Scripture, and quite often happens in the Psalms, is that the writer, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes things beyond what he knows. The writings point to the horizon and see their fulfillment only in the future. And this, Psalm 8, is one of those psalms. I've already told you that Jesus quoted this psalm in response to some of his critics. But other New Testament writers also quote this psalm, and in their hands it becomes about Jesus himself. Jesus himself, the second person of the Trinity, becoming human. If you've still got your Bibles open, can you hold... Actually, you can just turn over to page 1202. 1202. We're going to go to a couple of different places just quickly. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 9, page 1202. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. I love that. There is a place. I read it somewhere once. There is a place where someone has testified. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him. You made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to them, but we do see Jesus, who is made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Verse 8 is just what we're talking about, right? Yet at present we do not see everything subjected to them. But verse 9 continues, we do see Jesus, who is made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor. Why was he crowned? Because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. Some of you might be asking, well, why is this suffering death important? The mortality rate of the planet is pretty much at 100%. Everyone suffers death. Why is this one significant? Well, because Jesus is the only one who didn't have to. He willingly died in order to taste death for everyone. If you will then turn to page 1156. 1156. We're in 1 Corinthians 15. It tells us about what happened after Jesus died. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 20, page 1156. Jesus, having died, the writer Paul says this, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Again, quoting Psalm 8. This tells us that Jesus is reigning. He is the true and full ruler of the works of God's hands. And he is the one who is actively putting everything under his feet. Even death is being put under his feet and will one day be destroyed. So as we read this psalm, Psalm 8, we recognize its truth, but we also see that it hasn't quite reached its fulfillment. And so we look to Jesus, the true human, the most fully human person who ever lived, and we see the psalm coming true in him, reaching fulfillment in him. In his life, his death on our behalf, his resurrection, his ascension, his sending of the Holy Spirit, and his promised return. It's coming true in him. And so we respond with wonder, with astonishment. And we say, this makes us feel small, but not in an oppressive way, in a way that inspires awe and a way that inspires humility. We recognize the great honor of Jesus' own estimation of us, that he was willing to give himself for our sake. And so we say in closing, Lord, our Lord, Jesus, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen.